Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. John, chapter 18, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words you can find this evening in John 18, 4 through 8, and verses 12 and 13a. I'll read again, just 7 and 8, and 12 and 13a. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And then verse 12, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. With God's help, our theme tonight is Gethsemane's amazing King Lamb. And we'll look at that in two thoughts. First, Christ the King's threefold command. And second, Christ the Lamb's threefold silence. Gethsemane's amazing King Lamb. We'll look at his threefold command as King and his threefold silence as Lamb. John chapter 18 begins the last 24 hours of the life of our Lord. 24-hour period that is packed with action, packed with meaning, the most meaningful day in the history of mankind. A day of drama, of tension, of horror, and a day in which our young 33-year-old Savior shows remarkable bravery. Here, the details of Gethsemane and in subsequent chapters of Gabbatha and Golgotha, all in the space of 24 hours, are unveiled to us. And so we meet our weary Savior in his opening verses as one who needs his friends, one who says to his dearest ones, pray, watch with me for 1 hour. And he takes them into the place where he was prone to take them when he wanted their fellowship. Gethsemane was a familiar place. It was a place in which Jesus had often said, "Come, Peter. Come, John. Let's go to the garden and fellowship. Let's speak from heart to heart." And oh, how wonderful that fellowship was in the garden. How many times his presence warmed the garden. How many times he was a fellowshipping Savior with his intimate friends in this inner circle. Jesus was so warm. He was such a people person. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He went to sinners' homes. He held children in his arms. And so it's not surprising that when he was about to die, he wanted to be surrounded by people as well, especially his disciples, his closest friends, just to talk and to pray. And Gethsemane was such an appropriate place, an idyllic place. It was so quiet there. So sheltered, so good for fellowship. And so Jesus takes his disciples there. But Judas, verse 2 says, Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. And Judas, with his concocted attempt to arrest Jesus, with his internal unresolved bitterness, he goes forward to do this demonic work. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how John just records it so matter-of-factly. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. No fanfare, no anathema upon Judas here. You would expect him to use some demonic adjectives about Judas, but no, it's just Judas also knew the place. There's something reflective here, I think, of the love of our Savior for sinners, that he doesn't lash out in anger and bitterness. Well, Judas had, of course, known Jesus very well. He had been around him for 3 years. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had experienced the kindness and the thoughtfulness of the Lord Jesus. He had held the bag. He was the treasurer. He had been trusted. He had seen so many wonders from Jesus' hands. He had seen Jesus have authority over death and over trees and over swine and over winds and waves. He had been on the boat with the others when the storm had arisen. He had heard his Savior say, or rather the one who he called Savior, "Peace, be still." He had even preached for Jesus. But this one went out to betray him. I wonder if you've ever thought about what that must have meant for Jesus. Judas, one of the twelve betrayed him. One of the inner circle. How it must have gripped his heart. I remember many years ago, I happened to, God's providence, to come on a plane at the same time as Reverend LeMaine did. And I remember asking him the question, how he coped with criticism. And he said, "I still bleed." But then he said to me, "If it's one of God's people, I bleed double. But if it's a close spiritual friend, one that's in your inner circle of friendships, or you thought was a spiritual friend, wouldn't you bleed triple?" What must that have been for Jesus, who knew Judas' heart, who knew he was really the betrayer all along, knew everything ahead of time, and still he was one of the 12. How difficult. A broken circle of friendships. A circle of harmony is not complete. "All that the Father has given me, I have saved. Save one." Judas. He comes to betray his master with a kiss. Now, of course, Judas was not given from eternity to be saved by the Father. It wasn't that Jesus failed with Judas. But you see, Judas was one of the 12. And still, he betrays. Everyone else but Jesus, no doubt, thought he was one of them. You don't read of anybody suggesting all along that Judas was somehow a hypocrite. Judas comes and kisses him. How those kisses must have burned and stung. Kisses of betrayal. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, what some awful words. Solemn words. What a challenge. What a suffering. I wonder how Satan must have tempted Jesus at this time about Judas. You're supposed to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and you can't even keep 12 together. And the circle's broken. Some king you are. Don't you think Satan was tempting him in some way like this? Look, you've only got 11. There are 12 tribes of Israel. You work by 12s. 12 is that number of completeness, and you have only 11. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. Now, what a plan Judas connived. All kinds of people in the battalion that came to attack Jesus. A cohort, we read. A cohort was a tenth part of a legion. Normally consisted of 600 men. Though in practice it could be somewhat less than that. But certainly there was hundreds of men here. Coming with weapons and torches and lanterns. All coming to attack Jesus. Coming to surround the garden as if he was some great criminal. All kinds of people were involved. There were the Jews, Jewish authorities. There were Romans, Roman authorities. The whole world was represented, as it were, because Jesus would have to be a savior of the whole world. They were normally common enemies, but they forged strange friendships in their common mutual enmity against the Lord Jesus. And then there was this change of plans early on in this chapter. You remember the Jewish leaders had no intention of arresting Jesus at the time of Passover. They didn't want to stir up the people. They intended to take him quietly, we are told in the Gospels. Perhaps they'd send an assassin in and he'd be stabbed while he slept, or they'd throw him off a cliff somehow. Matthew 26, verse 4 says, they wanted to kill Jesus subtly. And they wanted to arrest him on a feast day because Jesus was so popular. They wanted to watch for the right opportunity. Luke 22, verse 6 says, as it were, be careful for an opportunity when no one is around. They want Judas to be incognito in his arrest of Jesus. But it was not to be so. God directed things so that it was done at a very busy time. Our visitors were from around the globe. This thing could not be done in a corner. Jesus had to be crucified at a high time where people were around, where it's very public. It could be known throughout the world. And that so that Jews and Gentiles could be confronted with the question, what think ye of the Christ? And that's why still today, dear congregation, everything that surrounds the passion and crucifixion of Jesus is meant to be public. That's why we preach on it from week to week for 7 weeks now. It's meant to be proclaimed. It's not meant to be hidden in a corner. Well, this battalion comes to a suffering Savior. They come sneakily. You can hear the twigs snapping, boys and girls, as they surround the garden. You hear men whispering. You see lights in the darkness. And they're expecting to find Jesus somehow cowering in some corner. Perhaps like Saddam Hussein, hiding. But instead, suddenly, even though he's encompassed with grief and sorrow, and is sore amazed, and his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, the Bible says, he steps out as an authoritative King of kings and says, "Whom seek ye?" What an amazing thing! Instead of finding him cowering, he comes out boldly. He comes out in charge. He steps out into the moonlight. He makes himself visible. Judas goes forward with his plan and kisses him. Jesus mildly rebukes Judas, but he shows his kingship with this glorious question, "Whom seek ye?" What an amazing question. To hundreds of men who are out for his arrest. And they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth. Is this a despised place? A place of bad reputation? A place in which people joked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Like we would say today, perhaps, even though we shouldn't, could something good come out of the slums? That's the way people's attitude was to Nazareth. A wicked place. A poor place. An ungodly place. A place where false prophets would naturally come and wicked people would grow up. A place of immorality. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. We seek that man who claims great things but is nothing. He's just from Nazareth. Dear congregation, the question comes to you tonight too. Whom seek ye? The suffering Savior steps out into the moonlight of his word tonight and speaks to you tonight. Whom seek you? Are you seeking a person? Or are you perhaps only seeking things in this life? If you had to pass out paper tonight, and you had to put the thing or the person you're seeking most of all, your number one pursuit in life tonight, what would you put down? Would you put down Jesus? In truth? Or would you put down a thing, perhaps? Maybe boys and girls, you'd say, a bicycle. Or maybe you teenagers would say, a car. Or maybe someone would say, a house. Or someone would say, a promotion at work. Or a thing, you see. But life is not made up of things. If a thing is at the top of your list, you're certainly not living in the right way. Things come and go. And soon, as we see this afternoon from Mr. Boss, all things go. You can't take anything with you to eternity. You have to be ready, congregation. You have to be saved and ready to meet God here and now. We've had so many people die already in the last few months again. And God is calling to every one of us, to you children, teenagers, parents, grandparents, set your house in order, for we too shall die. And to set your house in order, you have to seek the right person. Whom seek ye? Is Jesus number one? Could you say, Jesus of Nazareth is the one I seek? Or Jesus, rather, the Christ is the one I seek. What kind of a Jesus do you seek? You seek just a Jesus that will help you in your problems. A Jesus that will just give you heaven. Or a Jesus that will let you go on in your own sins and somehow save you at the same time. Or do you seek Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as your substitute, as your all and in all? Whom seek ye? Today, many people say they've received Jesus, they've accepted Jesus, they believe on Jesus, but so many people give so little evidence that they are spiritually alive. They claim Jesus, but they don't show Jesus. The old Puritan John Preston said, "It's like a pregnant woman who's had a baby kicking and inside of her, and suddenly she doesn't feel any movement. She's alarmed in a couple days. She says, 'What happened to my baby? There's no movement. My baby is dead.'" He said, so in the life of a Christian, if there's no movement, one who claims to know Christ, if there's no fruit, it means that it's a false confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can claim Jesus and not be spiritually alive to Jesus. Be unresponsive to the spiritual beauty of Jesus. Unmoved by the glory of Jesus. And you're not a Christian then. You seek Jesus for your selfish benefit, not just to worship Him. You can't say then, can you, "I count all things but loss and dung, that I may know Christ and win Christ and know Him in the power of His resurrection. And I count everything else but rubbish." False Christians can't say that, but true Christians can. They want Jesus. They want Jesus as Savior. They want Him as Lord. They see Him as supremely valuable. And you see, that's the problem with non-Christians. This week I was at a conference and one of the speakers made this remarkable statement. He said, "Such people receive Jesus simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive Him as supreme and personally valuable for who He is. They don't receive Him as He really is. Glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize Him. They don't cherish Him. They don't delight in Him. To put it in one word, they receive Christ in a way that requires no change in human nature. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. Everyone in this life naturally desires these things. The question then is, do you seek a Jesus who saves you from your sin and who makes you flee from your sin? Do you seek Him as your Lord to rule over you? To give you the new birth, to give you faith and repentance, to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ? Are you spiritually alive, congregation? Whom seek ye? You seek that Savior who was light, yet hung in the darkness on the cross to save you from your sin. Who is the Son of God, yet died a felon's death, so that you, a felon by nature, might become a son of God. Do you seek Jesus, the Christ? Well, upon this commanding question, they all fell backward. That is, all the hundreds that came to arrest Him. Not the 11. By grace, the 11 know what it means to bow toward Him. But the enemy falls backward. The torches and the weapons and the lanterns are no good now. They fly out of their hands. They're helpless under the power of this King of Kings. And isn't that remarkable that on the very day, the very hour where Jesus is going to give himself up to be crucified, at that very time, before he gives himself over to arrest, he shows a marvelous, majestic display in a dark, moonlit garden of his kingly authority. They fell backward. When did they fall backward? As soon then, verse 6 says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am. The word he is not in the original. Just added to flesh out the English a bit. But actually it's a detraction, I think. Because you know who the I am is. The I am is the great name of God. Moses said to God, whom shall I tell the people? Has sent me to them. God says, tell him, I am, has sent you to them. It's the name of Yahweh, the Jehovah name. It's the divinity of God. Jesus is declaring his divinity. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, but I am the I am. I am the living Lord of the universe. And as soon as he said that, they fell backward to the ground. I am. It's the word of a king. It's a commanding self-identification. So first you have here a commanding question, but now secondly, a commanding self-identification. I am. There they are laying on the back. And he asks them a second time. A second time. Verse 7. While they're helpless, then ask ye them again, whom seek ye? And boys and girls, can you believe, look at verse 7, can you believe that they said it again? Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine that? Laying on their backs, the weapons out of their hands, helpless, and they dare to say it again, Jesus of Nazareth, instead of getting up on their feet and bowing before him and saying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. We're wrong. We're sinful. Don't cast us into hell. O King of Kings, pardon us. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. How could they be so stupid and so blind? How could we be so blind to hear the gospel not twice, but 1,000 times and refuse to bend the knee before King Jesus? They only did it twice. Some of you sitting here tonight have done it thousands of times. You still are not seeking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a Savior to save you from your sins. And you hear sermon after sermon, and you hear the funeral bells toll time and time again. Announcement after announcement after announcement. Another member passes away, and you go on and on and on, and you don't seek Jesus the Savior. How can you do it? Don't you care about your own soul? Whom seek ye? Do you not believe the Bible? Whom seek ye? Do you believe it? There's no hell, there's no heaven? That you don't have one soul to gain or lose? That your life isn't hanging like a thread above the pit of the abyss, and that God can snap the thread at any time? Do you believe that, or don't you believe that? If you really believe that, won't you cry for mercy? Son of David, I need to be saved tonight. Whom seek ye? Oh, that you would say tonight, I seek Jesus as Savior. Give me Jesus, else I die. Oh, that you would repent and lay all your sins before Him. Oh, that you would believe in the Son of God. And cast yourself and surrender at His feet and give up the battle and lay the weapons down before He knocks them out of your hand and casts you away forever. He's the King. And you're going to meet Him again. You're going to meet Him on the Great Judgment Day. You'll meet Him as King of Kings. If you're not ready to meet Him then, you never will be, my friend. Whom seek ye? Oh, what a question. What a question of royalty. And what a commanding self-identification. But also, thirdly, what a commanding substitution. If ye seek thee, me, let these go their way. What a tremendous statement of a king. He doesn't only give us a commanding question and a commanding self-identification, but a commanding, authoritative statement of his substitution. He says, let these 11, go their way. Don't touch them. Take me. Arrest me. Let me suffer. Let me die on their behalf. Let these go their way. Dear child of God, this is what Jesus has done for every one of you. All 11 of those disciples walked away. You know, Peter took out his sword and cut off one ear. Jesus put it back. But not one ear was touched of any of the 11. Not one hair was plucked. 200, 300, was there 400 men? We don't know. Hundreds of men, and not one of them touched one disciple, because the King that spoke with authority. Let these go their way. And it means, congregation, that for God's people, their life is secure in Jesus. They shall never go lost. And Satan will never get the victory. You shall never perish, dear child of God. Never perish at the hand of Saul, though you fear so. And though your sins merit so, you're safe under the royalty of your great priestly substitute, your king priest substitute. If you seek me, let these go their way. I will give my life for you, Jesus says. What a Savior. Willing to suffer, willing to bleed, willing to die, willing to be forsaken of His own Father. Willing, as we heard this afternoon, to have His beauty defaced and His Father turn away for Him, so that you may go free. What a King. What a lovely King. He is altogether lovely and altogether beautiful. Then, says the Bible, after he asserts this threefold exercise of kingship, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. And suddenly, he is completely silent. In a royal way, he states authoritatively his substitution. And now he enters into the substitution. Suddenly he becomes the guilty lamb. The lamb to be crucified. And the speaking king becomes a silent lamb. But we'll look at that after we sing. Let these go their way. These who couldn't watch with me for 1 hour. These who were arguing yesterday who was the greatest. These who would now flee from me and abandon me. Let these go their way. Oh, Jesus doesn't mention those things. Because the word of a king is a word of love to the 11. And his actions as a lamb are actions of love as well. Then the band and the captain and the chief priests came and took him and bound him and led him away. Jesus was silent when they took him. The Greek word here is actually a formal word for arrest. You could say they seized him. They arrested him formally. And he was silent. The good shepherd, a servant of the Father, and laid down his life for his sheep. The commanding king closed his mouth and became as a sheep before her shearer is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Because he loved you, child of God. And because he loved to do the will of his Father, he allowed himself to be arrested. He didn't have to be bound. They could have just said, "You're under arrest," and he would have gone with them. But then, secondly, we read, they bound him. And he was silent. He didn't speak. He didn't object. He didn't say, "You're going to bind these hands that have healed so many people, done so many wonders, opened the eyes of the blind, touched the lame that they may walk, and the leper, and blessed little children. These hands that were just wringing with bloody sweat in earnest prayer to my Father, are you going to bind these hands?" He was silent. They let his hands be bound, and tradition says his hands were bound so cruelly that the blood came out of the end of his fingers. And they did that purposely. When they had a criminal that they thought was a serious criminal, they would bind them very tightly so that when he came before the judge could see on the way the arrestors arrested the arrestee, how great a criminal he was, and that they would prejudice then the sentence ahead of time. So they did to Jesus, apparently. They bound him. But he made no objection. And what symbolism there is in that binding, don't you think? His hands were bound to free the hands of his people. To free sinners. We are naturally, Proverbs 5 tells us, holden with the cords of our sins. But Jesus, through his satisfaction, was fettered with our sins, dear child of God. He let himself be held captive in order to free us from the captivity of sin and Satan and from the bondage of being prisoners of hell. He was bound. He was bound, secondly, so that he might also bind us to him. That we might be bound by his love to obedience and to love him in return. The early church martyr Ignatius was so joyful to be bound for Christ's sake that he called his bands his spiritual pearls. He said, "I count it all joy to suffer for Jesus' sake, who gave his all for me." What a blessing to be bound out of gratitude for Jesus. Most of us, perhaps all of us, none of us will ever be literally bound with chains because we're Christians. Who knows? Maybe we will be. The way the world is going, but perhaps we'll never be. And yet, all they that love Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We may not be physically bound, but the world will try to bind us in so many ways. Young people, children, are you willing to be bound? Willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus because of what he has done for sinners? Parents, are you willing to show in your lifestyle self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was bound to save, but he was also bound to bind us to himself and bind us to obedience. And thirdly, he was bound for the sake of the sovereign will of his Father, who spared not his own Son. We heard about that this afternoon too. He bound himself to his own work, which he had undertaken in commitment to the Father. God was bound to God, that sinners might be set free. And then finally, he was bound to restore as a second Adam what we lost in the first Adam. And what a contrast there was between those two gardens. I trust you've thought about that in your life at some point. Adam in the Garden of Eden, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, what a reversal of roles between Adam's sin and Jesus' righteousness. In Eden, all was delightful. And at Gethsemane, all was bleak. In Eden, Adam and Eve dialogue with a serpent. In Gethsemane, the last Adam prayed to his Father. In Eden, Adam and Eve were surrounded with glory and harmony and beauty and refused to obey. In Gethsemane, despite being surrounded with bitterness and disharmony and sorrows, the Savior suffered and was obedient unto death. In Eden, Adam was conquered by Satan. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered Satan. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, grace was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ could say, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." In Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam's hand reached out to grasp sin. In Gethsemane, Christ volunteered his hands to be bound for sin, to pay for it. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ stepped out into the moonlight. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, Christ sought God. In Eden, Adam was guilty and arrested by God in the cool of the day. In Gethsemane, Christ was innocent and arrested in the middle of the night. He's the second Adam. That's why he was silent. He was taking the place of the guilty. Silent when he was arrested. Silent when he was bound. And then silent, thirdly, when he was led away. That's what our text says. Then the captain and the bands and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. And you don't read one word from Jesus. Not one word. Led away. Led away as leader and shepherd of his people. Led away as a lamb to the slaughter. And how remarkable his actual leading was, in a very physical way, actually, fulfilling precisely Isaiah's prophecy. Because the sheep that fed in the fields of Kedron were led through the so-called sheep gate to be sacrificed, pointing to the Messiah to come. And now the very shepherd of the sheep is led through that very same gate, even literally, to be sacrificed once and for all. They led him away for 7 miles. First to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again, and then to the cross. In all that time, he didn't defend himself. He was quiet. He only spoke a few times. But even then, he just told Pilate, "You have no power to do anything to me, but I lay down my life." He didn't stand up for himself. He was silent. He was a lamb all the way through. So that you, dear child of God, can be set free. And so as it says in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. So he went forth, even as he was led away. It seemed like they were in control. They were leading him away. But he first asserted his threefold kingship in order to assert his threefold silence to show them that he was volunteering. He was taken for criminals. He was bound for captives. He was led away for wanderers, that you might find in him, dear sinner who flees to Christ, a savior for the lost, a physician for the sick, an intercessor for the sin accused, a surety for the debt plagued, a redeemer for the guilty, a friend for the needy, an advocate for the law condemned, a helper for the brokenhearted. He was taken, so that he might also take and arrest you and lead you to cry out, what must I do to be saved? He was bound that he might bind you unto his salvation. He was led away that he might lead you away from yourself to see all that is in him. He's the Lamb. And he was silent to do the work of salvation so that he can be your king forever and ever in heavenly places. Oh, what a glorious prophet, priest, king he is. He was taken. So as your prophet, he could take you from darkness into his marvelous light. He was bound as priest so that he could loose your bands and take your sins upon himself. He was led away as king so that he could lead and govern you by his word and spirit. And so we have in our text tonight a great deliverer delivering himself up, a great arrester being arrested, a great liberator being bound, a great leader being led away, all the way to death. And then in his resurrection, he would break the bands. And even now at the right hand of the Father, his nail-scarred, freed hands testify of his love. And his power as king in heavenly places declares he will one day bring his people to be with him where he is. But that means, dear congregation, that you've got to be ready for him here below. You've got to know him on this side of the grave. You've got to be born again. You've got to repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. You can't go on unsaved. To meet him unsaved in the great day of days means that he will say to you, bind the sinner hand and foot and cast him away into the land of everlasting darkness. But if he has shown you your sins and the sins that have bound you to death, and you have fallen before him as death worthy and hell worthy, and found salvation in him, and he has loosed your bands in the gospel, oh, in that day he will say, set the sinner free in glory to praise me with hands and feet and eyes and soul made perfect in the blood of the Lamb forever and ever. Oh, dear friend, you've got to be ready. Do you know what it means to be taken and arrested by Jesus? To know the sins with which you're bound and to be set free by him and to be led away in his fullness. Have you heard him speak to you as it were, I was bound and suffered and died in your place that you might live? Is he your life? He still can be. He still asks you tonight, whom seek ye? He still comes to you tonight and says, come, take up the cross, follow me. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Seek him, and your soul shall live. Amen.